Well, this morning we're continuing in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 3. And the title of our study this morning is Guilty but Pardoned. There's a story of Dr. Billy Graham as he was traveling to a small southern town. He was stopped by a policeman one day and he was charged with speeding. And Dr. Graham admitted that he was guilty to the police officer, but the officer told him that he'd still have to appear in court the next week. As he came back and appeared before the judge, he asked Dr. Graham, he says, "Are you guilty or not guilty?" Dr. Graham, of course, he pleaded guilty as charged. And the judge looked at him and said, "That'll be $10, a dollar for every mile that you've gone over the speed limit." Suddenly, the judge realized who was in his courtroom. It was Dr. Billy Graham. And he said, "You know, you violated the law. The fine must be paid, but I want you to know that I'm going to pay the fine for you." So he took out a $10 bill from his own wallet and he attached it to the ticket, and he took Dr. Graham out and bought him a steak dinner. That, Dr. Graham said later on as he recounted it, is how God treats us, those that come to him, believing that Jesus died for us, seeking that grace and that mercy. That's what God's grace is all about. I was guilty. I had a debt to pay, but Jesus paid it for me. And then he invites me to come out to a great dinner with him. Don't you love it? You know, in order for us to properly understand what grace is really all about, the fact that God really wants to forgive us, that he wants to cleanse us and give us a new life, and he wants to do it free of charge. In chapters 1 and 2, as we began the book of Romans, the Lord, first of all, needed to show us a couple of things. He wanted us to see ourselves for who we really are. He began by showing how he created us with the knowledge of him inside of us. In a sense, we can think of it as being hardwired in our hearts, if you will. And then he showed how some people, they know the truth, but they push that truth away and they deny that he exists. And then he showed how the whole Gentile world, even though it never really had God's law, some of these nations have never heard of the Lord, he said they were still guilty of violating his law because his knowledge has been placed also in their hearts. Last week we took a look at the Jewish people who had been given God's law, but then they didn't keep it. And he says that they're also without excuse, that they're guilty. So the purpose of Romans 1 and 2, as we began it the last couple weeks, was to show us that all of us are really guilty before a holy God. And the elimination really of any excuse that we can bring before him. We discovered that the whole purpose of God showing us the Ten Commandments was not so that I would look at it and say, "Oh good, a list of things that I need to do." But actually the point was so that I would look at it, be honest, and realize, you know, I can never do this. No matter how hard I try, I'm not going to be able to keep probably most of these things. And most of us that are adults today, we know that. And instead, I would look for some other way and I would be directed to Jesus, the one that came and fulfilled the law perfectly and did it all for me. At the end of Romans chapter 3, we're going to read today later on, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard." That standard is perfection. That's the way he is. "And yet now God in his gracious kindness declares us not guilty. He's done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We're made right with God, notice, when we believe. When we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us." So, whatever someone might have told you that you really need to do, it actually comes down to one thing. What am I going to do with the person of Jesus Christ? Who do I say that he is? God's word is very specific. It says, if I come to him humbly, and I ask him to forgive me because of Jesus' death on the cross. And I believe that he was raised from the dead for me. If I believe that, the simple truth is he'll save me. Nothing added. No works of my own. Nothing else. So, with that in mind, let's begin Romans chapter 3, verse 1. It begins by God stating that he remains faithful to us even when we're unfaithful. Verse 1. Paul begins and he says, Then what's the advantage then of being a Jew? Is there any value in the Jewish ceremony of circumcision? Yes, being a Jew has many advantages. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. So, as you begin, you look at that, you find out that there's one purpose for the entire Bible that you hold in your hands, or maybe it's back at home with a little dust on it on the shelf. It's so that you might know who God's Son is, so that you might have a personal relationship and know who Jesus is. Now, it's interesting that the Bible reveals that when you know Jesus, you know who God is. Because he's revealed in Colossians, 1 John, the book of John, several places, that he's the one that created everything that exists, and he's the one that holds it together. The Old Testament is actually a list of hundreds of examples, and we call them photo opportunities, places on every page where if you're looking carefully, you can see Jesus there. And there's also hundreds of examples in the Old Testament, places of where we can see God's faithfulness to those that have put their trust in him. And we also notice that he continued to be faithful to his people even when, guess what? They were not very faithful to him. Now, the Old Testament is really about the coming and the fulfillment of God's Son in the New Testament. This is how Paul begins in the first couple verses there. But sadly, like us many times, we're going to also see the examples where they blew it and they weren't faithful to also follow the Lord. Let's get back to verse 3. He says, true, some of them were unfaithful, but notice. But just because they broke their promises, does that mean that God is also going to break his promises? Verse 4, Paul says, of course not. Though everyone else in the world is a liar, God is going to remain true. As the scripture says, he will be proven right in what he says. He will win his case in court. Now, if you go back again, another photo opportunity in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, he has said before that God is not like a man that he should lie. He's not human that he changes his mind the way that we do. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? The awesome reality this morning is that when the Lord makes a promise to you, he intends to keep it. Even if you become unfaithful at some point, even if you blow it, he's still going to keep his promises to you. So the question is, well, Rob, what kind of promises has the Lord made to us? The first promises are those that are given to any person, as we talked about earlier this morning, that says, Jesus, I want you to come and be my Savior. I'm going to rely upon what you did on the cross to save me. The first thing is, he said he's going to forgive you. And not just for the things that he picks and chooses, but he said he's going to forgive you for everything, not only that's been in the past, but what's going to happen now in the present, and also in the future. The second thing is, he says he'll accept you. You get an all-expense-paid trip to heaven forever. He paid it for you. The third thing is, you'll never have to stand before God for judgment, because your judgment's already happened. When you put your trust in Jesus, the Bible says, he took the punishment for you. When he died on the cross, that's where your judgment started and ended. The next promises have to do with whether or not I go take that next step and say, instead of just being Savior, I want you to also be Lord of my life. I want you to be the boss Lord, I want you to take control. The first thing he promises there, that he'll guide everything that you do. Wouldn't that be awesome? To know that someone's going to guide your life. The second thing is, he'll protect you from the enemy. Man, we got enemies around us all the time trying to wipe us out. He says, you know what? I'm going to go before you and destroy the enemy. I'm going to be your rear guard. Number three, he'll provide everything that you need in your life. Isn't that awesome? You mean I don't have to worry about it? I don't have to struggle and strive? No, the Lord says if you'll trust him and seek his kingdom first, he'll provide everything that you need. Number four, he'll fill you with his peace. And we're not talking about the absence of conflict. We're talking about peace in the midst of conflict. A peace that passes understanding. Number five, he'll fill you with his love. The kind of love that we've experienced this morning as we came into the fellowship. The hugs and the encouragement. The thing that we are drawn to when we come to the Lord, his love. He'll fill you with his love. And number six, he promises that you'll have the fruit of his Holy Spirit. Now check it out there in Galatians. He says, this is the kind of fruit that I'm going to grow in your life if you let me be Lord. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But notice he's the gardener. He plants it, he waters it, and he makes it grow. As soon as you decide, okay, you're the Lord, take over. And number seven, he promises that even when bad things happen in your life, he's going to use them so that they turn out for good. We've looked at that verse many times in Romans 8. It says, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So this morning, you might be in the middle of something that's really difficult for you. You might have come through trials in the past in your life and you wondered, why did this come? He says, you know what? If you'll let me be a Lord of your life, I'll promise you that I'll even take the ugly things and the hurtful things and I'll make it turn out for good because I know that you love me and trust me. So those are just a few of the hundreds of promises that he says that he'll fulfill in your life if you let him be Lord and Savior. As we begin the third chapter, one of the things that he addresses here is the fact that God chose originally Israel to be ambassadors to the world. He wanted the whole world to learn about his love and his mercy and his promises through that nation. But they thought, you know, we have his law and that's what makes us righteous. And then they didn't keep it. And then they not only didn't keep it, they didn't tell the rest of the world the awesome things about him. Verse 5. But some say, Paul says, our sins, you know, they serve as a good purpose. For the people will see God's goodness when he declares us sinners to be innocent. Then, isn't it unfair then for God to punish us? Paul says that's actually the way that some people talk. Now let's look at that. Let's see if we got this straight. Some people actually say that sinners are innocent when they believe in Jesus. Okay, we got that so far. Then, when I sin, people are going to see more of God's goodness in forgiving sin. So, the more I sin, the more glory that God gets. So, I'll just keep on doing whatever I want, right? Now, that might sound like it's kind of weird. But, you know, I kind of grew up in the Lord in Southern California, and you could see the cussing preacher on Sunday mornings on TV. And that's exactly what he taught his church. He said, you know, it doesn't really matter whether I continue in sin, because the more I sin, the more grace God gives, the more glory he gets, so just go for it. Do what you want to do. And he's got a great big television ministry where people send him their money. Verse 5. So isn't it unfair then for God to punish us? Paul says, of course not. If God is not just, then how is he qualified to judge the whole world? What kind of a judge would he be if he let guilty people go free? Good question, right? Now that's where it gets really interesting. Because we've been studying in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the law of the sacrifice, how someone can give their life for another. And it's interesting how the Lord established that in Leviticus, and Jesus fulfilled it in the New Testament. In this past midweek study, we learned that the Old Testament sacrifices, they were called the kefar in the Hebrew, which means to cover. And we discovered that the people in the Old Testament, their sins were not actually forgiven, they were covered, kefar. They were covered until the time that Jesus came and made the ultimate sacrifice, and then they were wiped clean, completely forgiven. So in Jesus, God was able to fulfill His mercy, but also His justice, that He would punish, He said, any person that sinned. And so He lets us go free because we put our trust in the one that He punished for us. Now, He also fulfilled His grace in Jesus by saying, any of these guilty people that put their trust in Jesus, I'm going to declare them not guilty. And I'm going to give them all the rights and benefits that I've given to my own Son. I'm going to make them joint heirs with Him when He comes for them. Let's take a look at four of those laws. The first one, the law of sin. God said any person that sins dies. The second law, the law of sacrifice. Someone else that's innocent can be substituted for the guilty party. The third one, the law of worth, says the value of the sacrifice really determines the power of the sacrifice. And then the law of mercy, very simply, anyone that trusts in that valuable sacrifice is forgiven. There's a story about Napoleon. And one day, the mother of a young man came to plead for her son's life. And the emperor said, you know, I understand what you're saying. I know that you're his mother and you'd like him to live, but this is his second offense. And there's really no excuse for it, and so the penalty is death. The mother responded, Emperor, I do not ask for justice, but I plead for mercy. And the emperor said, you know, he does not deserve mercy. And sire, cried the mother, it would not be mercy if he deserved it, but it's mercy that I ask for. The compassion and the clarity of the mother's logic prompted Emperor Napoleon at that time to say, well then, I will have mercy. And she let him go free. One thing I never asked the Lord for is justice in my life. But I say, Lord, give me mercy. Don't give me justice, Lord. Don't give me what I deserve. But give me what I don't deserve, your mercy. Verse 7. But some might still argue, Paul says, how can God judge and condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights His truthfulness and brings Him more glory? That's a reasonable, kind of wacky, but reasonable question. He says, if you follow that kind of thinking, however, you might as well say that the more we sin, the better it is. And those that say such things deserve to be condemned. Yet some slander me, Paul says, saying that this is what I have taught. You know, there's that point that we reach, as we discovered in the first couple chapters, that as human beings, we can justify anything we want to do, can't we? Or anything that we can't do, we can come up with an excuse or a reason for it. Here in verses 7 and 8, Paul says, how can God condemn me for being a sinner since my sin really highlights His grace? It's actually that thought pattern that we learned in chapters 1 and 2, where the Lord said His desire is to remove all human excuses. In Romans 1, verse 21, He said, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship Him as God, or even give Him thanks. And they began to think up all these foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was their minds became dark and confused. They claimed to be wise, but they became utter fools instead. So in chapter 1, He took three categories and He tried to show how God before he made the world and eliminated the excuses that people can make. The first one he took was the atheist, the one that says that there's no God. The Lord says, you know what? They're still guilty before me. Let me show you what I mean. He says the evidence that I'm going to use on that day when I judge them will be creation. Because creation, he said, in the mind of every person, they know that if there's a creation, there had to be a creator. And that's the evidence that he's going to use on that day to say, that was the evidence that you should have followed where you knew that I existed. The second one was the hypocrite. The one that says, yeah, I know that God exists, but you know what? I don't want to follow him. I don't want to obey the truth. I'm just going to say that he doesn't exist. The Lord says the evidence that he's going to use for that person on Judgment Day is their conscience. Because he said that he created inside of our minds an awareness that he exists. And some people push it away. But he said that's what he's going to use for the person that says, I know that he exists, but I don't want to follow. The third example is the Hebrew, the person that God actually gave his law to. Now, they had the law, but the Lord says what's going to convict them is they had it, but they didn't do it. And that's what he's going to use for them. A lot of these excuses that we see that they talked about in chapters 1 and 2 are the ones that are going to be offered at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And people are going to say, Lord, I just didn't know, I didn't understand. And many of those excuses will come from people that actually, we see, that sat in churches for years and years, but they never had that personal relationship with Jesus. It was all intellectual knowledge, but they never took it to what God really wants, which is a relationship. There were two ladies that were discussing over a coffee break one day. And they were talking about their respective churches. One of the ladies said to the other, she said, you know, I never knew that you went to church. The other one said, yeah, I have for quite a while. She says, I'll bet you $20 that you can't even recite the Lord's Prayer. She said, oh, yes, I can, the second. Well, let's hear it, said the first. So the second one began. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. The first lady listened with astonishment. She said, wow, here's your $20. I didn't think you knew it. And Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and done wonders in your name? And Jesus said, I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. These are people that Jesus is speaking to that sat in church that said they prophesied in his name, they cast out demons, they did all kinds of things in his name. And what does Jesus say? I didn't know you. I didn't have a relationship with you. It was intellectual. It was in the head, but it wasn't in the heart. Jesus is calling us this morning to have a relationship with him. He's calling us to make it intimate and personal. He's calling us to put away the excuses and say, Lord, you're worthy of giving my life to. You made everything, and when we turned against you, you came and gave your life for us. You bled out so that I could be forgiven. You're worthy of me following. And Lord, I don't even know how to follow, but here I am. I'm going to take that first step. And then you find out that he does the rest. He takes control and he makes us into a new creation. Well, Paul continues in the indictment in verse 9 that all people are sinners before God. He says, well then, are the Jews better than others? He says, no, not at all. For we've already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scripture says, notice, no one is good, not even one. No one is real understanding, no one is seeking God. All have turned away from God, all have gone wrong. No one does good, not one. That's the second time he said that. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of a deadly snake drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They're quick to commit murder. Wherever they go, destruction and misery follow them. They do not know what true peace is. They have no fear of God to restrain them. Ouch. Stings, huh? Paul is quoting from the book of Psalms that David wrote. And he's referring now to back to chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Romans, where the Lord is showing us, hey, if we were honest, we'd all say, I know the Lord exists. Here in chapter 3 of Romans, we find the starting revelation that no one on the planet is really seeking after God. Now, wait a minute. How about Dr. Billy Graham, we just talked about a while back, that godly man. You mean he's not seeking after God? Well, what does it say? It says no one. Well, what about Pastor Chuck Smith? Papa Chuck. As a young man, he was the first true Christian that I'd ever met in my life. The Bible says no, not even Pastor Chuck. What about me? What about you? It says, no, not one of us is really seeking after God. Now, I believe that it's referring to a person in that natural condition before they're born again of the Spirit of God. That they're not really looking for Him. They're not really searching for Him. Verses 10 and 12 says, not even one. And you look at that and you have to be amazed. Wow, how well the Lord must know the condition of the human heart. Notice in John chapter 2 there, verses 23, if you're following in your study guide. It says, because of the miraculous signs that Jesus did at the Passover celebration, many people were convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. But Jesus didn't trust them because why? He knew what people were really like. No one needed to tell him about human nature. So the question you have to ask is, how then did any of us ever come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is simple. He did it. It's a work of His Spirit. If you examine the Scriptures, you'll find out that it actually teaches that the faith that you had that first moment to believe in Jesus, guess where it came from? He gave it to you. From start to finish, the faith, the work, the changing into that new creation, Jesus does every single part of that. In the book of Mark in chapter 9, there's an interesting story about a father who had a son that was possessed by a demon. And Jesus came to the father, and he was desiring to take that demon from this father's son. Notice what Jesus asked the father. Mark 9, verse 23. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And notice this man's response. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but what? Help my unbelief. I love that. Sometimes it's hard to even find the basic trust to just trust the Lord. Sometimes I can't even find it myself to do it. I want to encourage you, then pray honestly from your heart the way that this father did and said, Lord, I want to believe, but I can't. Give me the ability to believe. It's interesting that God didn't choose us because we were so sincere. He didn't choose us because we were actually seeking Him. He chose us because of one thing. He wanted to show us His grace. He wanted to pour His love out. He wanted to show us mercy. What is grace? It's unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. There's a neat little acronym there that I put in your study guide for grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. I think that's an awesome reminder. Anytime you think, well, what do I need most in my life? Not justice, that's for sure. I need mercy. What is that? Well, it's God's riches, and it costs Jesus everything. So, the Lord creates us with this free will to choose Him or to reject Him. And then based on my choosing Him, based on what I do with my free will, He chooses us. Now, here's the difficult part of that, okay? If you're a student of that whole study about free will, this is something the men have been talking about in our men's study on Tuesday night. The difficulty is in the fact that I wasn't really even seeking Him. So that ability to choose, He even gave that to me. Think about that for a little while. That'll keep you busy for a little bit. Verse 19. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to bring the entire world into judgment before God. For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what His law commands. Check that out. For the more we know about God's law, the clearer it becomes what? I'm not doing it, Lord. I'm busted. Imagine just for a moment that you're suspended from a helicopter 15,000 feet above the ground in a chain with 10 links in it. What would happen if one of those links broke? Your history. Right? All it takes is just one link to break. And yet in the book of James, that's exactly how it explains the keeping of God's law. It says, whoever shall keep the whole law, try to be suspended from the link, from those 10 links, and yet stumble in one point, one of those links breaks, what does he say? Your history. You're guilty of breaking the whole law because the standard is perfection. You can't say, well, I did 8 out of 10, so I'm 80%. That's passing, right, teachers? God doesn't grade on a curve. The standard is perfection. The citizens of heaven are all perfect. That drives me to say, man, there must be another way. And that's why Jesus came. He kept the law perfectly for me. And when I put my faith, my hope, and my trust, I cling to Him, I rely upon Him, and God sees me as righteous. That's His law. That's what He said. But it's hard to keep it, isn't it? I've tried. There's a story, there's a 9-year-old young man that was trying to recite the rules for bicycle riding. He was trying to get a scouting merit badge. And he began by saying, obey all traffic rules, drive with traffic, not against it, use hand signals for turning or stopping. And then he continued with the last part of the rules he was trying to remember. And he said, all Presbyterians have the right of way. I think he meant all pedestrians, but I think you get the idea. It's hard to keep the law. It's tough, even when you're 9 years old. Unless you're Presbyterian. No. In verses 19 and 20, Paul really gives us the bottom line. He says, the purpose of the Ten Commandments was to keep us from having an excuse. To bring the whole world into a judgment where they say, Lord, You're righteous, I'm not. Show me another way. Well, here comes my son. Trust Him. He's going to pay the penalty for you. And I'll make you righteous. I'll save you. I'll give you eternal life as a free gift if you'll trust Him. So number one, the purpose of the Ten Commandments, keep me from making excuses. Verse 20. For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For the more we know about the law, the clearer it becomes that I can't do it. I'm not obeying it. Amen? Number two, because I know that I can't perform the law as I look at it, instead I decide I'm going to come through Jesus. I'm going to let Him do it for me. I'm going to let Him do it in me. I'm going to accept what He's done, rest in His forgiveness and His grace. Verse 21 begins the description how Jesus took the punishment for you. But now, God has shown us a different way of being made right in His sight, not by obeying the law, but the way promised in the Scriptures long ago. So, after you run all the gymnastics in your mind of trying to figure out how to do it and how to keep it right every single day of your life, what's interesting here is that He says that this way of coming through Jesus is not really a new way after all. Where does it say it was promised? In the Scriptures, long ago. Now, think of it this way. The people, 2,000 years before Jesus was born, they never saw him. They knew there was a promise of him coming. And so as they looked forward to that, that's what saved them. In the same way that you're looking back now, 2,000 years, to what he did for you. It worked the same way in the Old Testament as it does in the New. Verse 22. We're made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins, and we can all be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we've done. Now look at that again. No matter who you are today, no matter what you've done, no matter what your background is, the Lord is not really interested in all your past failures and all of the mistakes that you've made. What he's interested in is what are you going to do with them in the future? Do you want to try and just, you know, turn over a leaf? I'm going to work harder, Lord. I'm going to try to perform because that's the way I learned all my life. If you perform, people will love you. Or are you going to try to be acceptable to God by being good enough? Again, performance. Or would you like to come and just fall upon the mercy of God and say, Lord, here I am. You said you'd take me just the way that I am. You said that you loved me so much you gave your only son for me. And then you experience the power that he has to not only wipe out the past, but give you hope for the future. Awesome stuff. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Now here's the deal. Every single one of us, there's not one person on the planet that doesn't fit into this category. We've all missed the mark. And that's why Jesus came. Verse 24. Yet now, God in his gracious kindness, he declares you what? Not guilty. And he's done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. He's made you free. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We're made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. God was being entirely fair when he did this, when he did not punish those who also sinned in former times. Now, brief little lesson here in Greek. Notice verse 24 there, the word freed us. You see that? In the Greek, that's the word lutruou. And there's actually three Greek words that you could choose if you were going to talk about freeing somebody. The first one is agorazo, and it means to purchase, literally to purchase a slave. The second one is exorgorazo. It means to purchase and return. And the last one, lutruo, is the one we're talking about today, the one the Holy Spirit chose for this verse. It means to purchase someone, to set them free, never to return. In nearly every Greek city, in the center of the city, there was a thing called the agora. It was called the place of redemption. And sadly, it was the place where slaves were bought and sold every single day. Now, when someone would buy a slave and was going to use it to harvest their crop, they were said to be exercising agorazo. Because they were buying the slave to use it for a while, but they were going to treat it like a car and just kind of resell it again after they were done with it. The third use, what we're talking about today for redeem or purchase or set free, that word lutruo, means that God went to the agora, the place of redemption of slaves, and he purchased us for one purpose. Guess what it was? To set us free, totally and completely, to never be a slave again. That's one of the reasons that Jesus died for you, so that you could be free. Because he said that if the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. That's the kind of redemption that he wants us to know today. Freedom from the old life, freedom from the things that bound me, freedom to be able to worship Him and have a relationship with Him, freedom from all the mind trips that man puts on us, all the trips that the church puts on us, and just know Him. Simplicity. Now, even though I might have done terrible things in my life, even though terrible things might have been done to me, the Lord says this morning, He's ready to declare you not guilty. In fact, He wants to remind you, if you've been trusting Him, that you're still not guilty. And He doesn't want you to live with the guilt and the shame of what's happened in the past anymore. Well, how can you do that? Notice the rest of verse 24. He did it through what Jesus did for you as He died on the cross and rose from the dead. Verse 26. And He's entirely fair and just in this present time when He declares sinners to be right in His sight because they believe in Jesus. Now God says it's perfectly fair for Him to do that. Isn't that cool? Based solely on your trust in Jesus. Because the same law that said you were guilty and deserved to die for your sin, there's also a second law that says when you trust Jesus, you're not guilty. Don't you love it? Now that's righteousness. That's fairness. He punished the sin. Sadly, though, He didn't punish us. He punished His Son instead. Verse 27. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No way. Because our acquittal is not based on our good deeds, it's based on faith, trust. So, if you've given your life to Jesus this morning, you've committed to Him as Lord and Savior, there's nothing that we have to boast about, is there? The Lord did it all. He searched me out. He gave me the ability, the faith to believe. When I exercised my own free will and said, yes, Lord, be Lord and Savior, then He did the saving. And He does everything that you need to do from that point on for the rest of your life. From start to finish, Jesus did it all. Now, let's think about this just for a minute, okay? Pay attention. This is really important. If I was lost and I wasn't really searching for God, and He came and searched me out and gave His life for me, even gave me that first bit of faith to trust Him, then I want to present three things to you. Questions. Since He's already done the hard part, searching me out, giving me the faith to believe and dying for me, won't He also then do all the other things that you need Him to do in your life? Isn't that reasonable? Number two, since He loved me even when I was still in my sins, doesn't He still love you the same now? Even when you fail, even when you fail miserably? Of course. And number three, if it was the Holy Spirit that He gave to you first of all that gave you the ability to trust Christ, won't His Holy Spirit continue to work in your life to give you the faith that you need to trust Him for everything else in the future? Absolutely. He wants to do it all. The question is, will I let Him? Wow, what a difference it makes when I finally realize that He did it all. All I have to do is just receive it. Don't you love it? Verse 28. So, we're made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. There's two groups right now in Christianity. There's one of them that says behave. And there's another one that says, believe. God's word stresses the importance of believing, trusting in Jesus, a love relationship with Him. And you know what? When you're in love with someone, it's very easy to please them. You have that desire, you want to. It's important to understand that we can't obey to be saved, but we obey because we are saved. I want to do it because I love Him, not because somebody handed me a set of rules and said, here, you got to do this. There's something in all of us that rebels when we see that. You know, keep off the grass. Who put that sign there? I think I'll walk across the grass. There's a story about a hotel that had a pond, a fishing pond down below, and people would, there was a sign that posted, no fishing. And they had this problem that people would cast their sinkers off the end of the balcony, and they would miss the pond, and they'd swing down and knock the windows out of the rooms below. You know how they fixed that problem? They just took down the sign that says, no fishing. As soon as they did that, no one else even thought about it. I obey the Lord because I love Him, not because somebody forced me. So, this morning, if you find that it's hard to obey the Lord, I want to encourage you to first try to develop a relationship with Him. Try to fall in love with Him and see how easy it becomes after that. As you come to Bible study during the midweek and Sunday and you learn, like we are today, about His grace, His mercy and love, you start to have something happen in your heart, and no longer are you a religious person, but now you have a relationship. You're falling in love with someone. Everything else works after that. Verse 29. After all, God is not the God of the Jews only, is He? Isn't He also the God of the Gentiles? Of course He is. You know, man loves to make distinctions, doesn't he? He loves to say that if you were born in a certain place, if you have a certain color of skin, certain education, certain background, then we classify you in these certain areas. But you know, none of these distinctions exist with Jesus. He loves you no matter how much money you have or don't have, what color of skin you have. He loves you no matter where you've come from. You know, there's some of the churches now that have come on the scene in the last 100 years that have made that distinction. They've said, you know, if you're a certain color of skin, you can't go to our church. And then they went on to claim, but we are the only true church of God. All the other ones are false. It kind of seems like they forgot one basic fundamental thing. The love, the mercy, the grace. That God doesn't make distinction between any of us. Verse 30. There's only one God, and there's only one way of being accepted by Him. He makes people right with Himself only by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Now you look at that this morning as we close, and you say, okay, if there's only one God and one way of being made right with Him, then why are there so many different religions in the world? Why are there so many different churches that claim that they're the only way to get to heaven? I want to share with you this morning that Satan is not in the business of the bars and the nightclubs and the strip joints. He's in the business of religion. Because, see, he knows that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Him. And if he can get your eyes on a counterfeit or something else that appeals to our own human ego, if you perform, you'll be accepted. If you do what our church says, you're accepted. If we can get our eyes on that, then we get it off of Jesus, and we miss the true way. And so, I believe that in the last days, there's been an explosion with churches that appeal to that ego of man. That tell us that there's all variety of ways to get to heaven, and Jesus is just one of them. But if that was true, then why did Jesus come? What was the point? Why would God allow His Son to be sacrificed if all religions lead to heaven? Satan knows that we have this intense desire to satisfy our need to worship. So he gives us lots of choices. Satan is the one that created all the false religion in the world to distract us from that simple truth. Now, I want to share with you that I really believe it really doesn't matter this morning what you call your church. You could call it anything. Because the church is not the building. The church is the people who've trusted in and clinged to and relied upon Jesus. He said He would build His church. He didn't say, and it's going to be called Calvary Chapel. He didn't give it a name because it doesn't matter what name you call it. It's who you're trusting in and clinging to and relying upon that makes you part of the church. Man is the one that created denominations and divisions. Jesus' church does not have divisions. Verse 31, the last verse. Well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we can forget about the law? Paul says, of course not. In fact, only when we have faith, only when we fall in love with Jesus, can I really keep the law. And notice there in Galatians, he says, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian. It was our schoolmaster, our teacher, that led us until Christ came, so that now through faith, we can follow him. As I looked at the law and said I couldn't do it, it was my schoolmaster that directed me to Jesus. So when you believe in Jesus, cling to him, rely upon him, you fulfill all the law. Isn't that awesome? That whole Ten Commandments that you thought I can never do it, if you trusted the Lord, you've done it. He did it for you. If we just spend our time and energy falling in love, then everything else works fine. Some years ago, there was a group at one of the, what they called back then, a drawing room function. And one of England's leading actors was there to recite for the pleasure of the those in the audience. They asked him to get up and recite something, and he consented as he stood up. And after a moment's pause, an old pastor said, sir, could you please recite for us the 23rd Psalm? There was a strange look on the actor's face, but he paused for a moment and said, I can and I will, on one condition. After I've recited it, pastor, you recite it also. I, said the clergyman, but I'm not an elocutionist. I'm not adept at reciting and acting. However, if you wish, I'll do so. Impressively, the great actor began the psalm. His voice and his intonation were perfect. He held this audience spellbound, and as he finished, a great applause burst forth from the audience. Then as it died away, the old pastor rose up and began the psalm. His voice was nothing remarkable. His intonation was not faultless, as the actor's was. When he had finished, there was no applause that burst forth from the audience. There was total silence. But there was also not one dry eye in the entire room, and every head was bowed. The actor rose to his feet again. His voice shook, and he laid the shoulder of the old pastor, he said, you know, I reached your eyes and your ears today, but my friends, the pastor, he reached your hearts. The difference is just this. I know the 23rd Psalm, but he knows the shepherd. And that's what it's all about. You can read the whole Bible. You can try to do it. You're never going to do it. Or you can get to know the shepherd. The one that leads the sheep, that lays his life down for the sheep because he loves them. And everything begins to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much this morning just for the abundance of your love. Lord Jesus, to who else could we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Lord, there's so many distractions in this world, so many different things that are vying for our and our worship. And Lord, we thank you this morning that you showed us the simplicity of the one that created us wants us to know him personally and intimately. And when you showed us your law, Lord, it wasn't so that we could try to perform it, but it was so that we could be led to you. And Lord, we thank you that you are so perfect, so holy and righteous, that you kept it perfectly for us. And you became that link between us and God. So Lord, today we ask you to continue to make yourself more real to us, to help us, Lord Jesus. Give us that faith to fall in love with you and to have that relationship. And Lord, help us not to listen to the voices of men when they tell us that you're never going to be good enough. You have to perform. You have to do this. Lord, help us to realize you did it all for us. Because, Lord, we know we can't do it ourselves. Lord, we thank you today for just that grace that you pour out in our hearts and our lives. Thanks for the book of Romans, for telling it like it is and showing us a way out. We thank you today in Jesus' name.